On June the 27th, 2010, we introduced the Gospel of Mark. And here we are, 3 years and 11 months later, after some detours and some sabbaticals, to our last message in Mark's Gospel. I know Kevin can attest to this, but every time I preach through a book, I don't want to leave it. It becomes a dear, dear friend. And God's Word should be a friend to us, because God is a friend to us. We are committed to expositional preaching. And when I say that, that doesn't mean that Kevin can't take a passage from any book he desires next week, and or me, and work our way through that passage and preach the truth therein. We don't have to stick with a book and work our way start to finish, but typically that's what we will do. But wherever we are, we're going to expose the Scriptures. We're going to go by what the Word of God says and preach expositionally. Expositional preaching requires us to deal with everything in the Scriptures. It requires us to deal honestly and accurately with every text that we preach. This ending to Mark is difficult. I am sure that I'm going to introduce something to most of you that you had no idea was even there. And you might have been fine had I not ever dealt with it. But those of you who have done some in-depth study of the Scripture, you know there's a difficulty here when we get to the end of Mark. And I'm going to do my best, by God's help, to deal honestly and accurately with it. But I do want to say right up front, those of you who have Bibles or electronic Bibles in your lap, what you have in your hand right now, your Bible, I can tell you is accurate. The English translation that you hold in your hands is from original manuscripts written by authors of the Bible. And it is essential and it's very foundational to understand that the English translations that we have in our hands are accurate translations. They're accurate translations of texts that originated literally thousands of years ago. That's one of the most important things you can know, because if you have any wavering confidence about the integrity of your translation of the Bible, it's going to undermine the conviction that's in your heart. And I did have a fear as I prepared this sermon that it might undermine someone's confidence in the Bible that you hold, and that it should not. It should give you more confidence that the English Bible that you have in your hand is the Word of God. And we all know how the scoffers operate. If they can show our Bible to be inaccurate, which they cannot, but that's what they do. They attack the accuracy of the Scriptures, the reliability of the Scriptures. If they can undermine that, then we have no assurance of anything. Well, much of what I'm going to say today did not come from me digging to the bottom of this. It comes on the efforts of scholars, biblical scholars, who have searched these things out. And I've done my best to look at a broad spectrum and read a broad spectrum and bring together what I believe is the truth to you all. And I realize at this point most of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but stick with me and you will understand. We are here in Mark chapter 16. And if you would follow with me, we're going to read the entire chapter. We've already preached through verse 7, but I'm going to read the entire chapter, Mark 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted, don't be afraid, do not fear. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, and she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11, as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go you into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. At this point in the book of Mark, somebody might say the accuracy of these verses, these concluding verses, are called into question. Because there is this odd ending of Mark. Maybe you didn't pick up on it. Starting in verse 9 and running down through verse 20. In your translation, if you have anything other than King James and New King James, from verses 9 to 20, you may see this section in brackets. A bracket before the word now in verse 9 and a bracket after the word following or followed in verse 20. If you have a New American Standard or the English Standard Version, even if you have a New King James Version, there probably is a note in the margin that calls this section a textual variant. This is a text, they say, that has been added to Mark's Gospel. So how do we handle difficult places in Scriptures like this? How do we handle problem texts? How do we handle textual variants in our Bibles? Well, it's good to ask other people who maybe have studied more than we have. It's good to look in commentaries. We certainly should study personally and pray personally, as the Scripture, as Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What's most important, you know what's most important in real estate, location, location, location. Well, what's most important in Bible study is context, context, context. And not just simply context, but we have to understand it grammatically and we have to understand it historically. And with that, we use what theologians call the analogy of Scripture as we study our Bibles. That's what the Reformers called it, what our forefathers called it. That is, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. When you get to a tough place in the Bible, then you can find another place that maybe is a little easier to understand that deals with the same word or the same subject, and you use Scripture to interpret Scripture. If we let the Scriptures be their own interpreters, we'll get most things right most of the time. But there will always be difficult problem passages in the Bible. Sometimes passages or Scriptures that are difficult to harmonize with other texts of Scripture. As you've studied the book of Romans or read the book of Romans, and then you get to the book of James, and you get to chapter 2 in James, it might cause some trouble for you. Because Paul clearly teaches that we are justified by faith through grace. But you get to James chapter 2, and James says Abraham and Rahab, and he tends to imply that anybody is justified by works. It seems like there's a problem. But it doesn't take a lot of study to work your way through that and understand that they're not talking about the same justification. Paul talking about being just before God. James talking about our faith being justified, that it is the real thing. It's saving faith. But we have difficult places like that in the Scriptures. Some problems are just things hard to grasp. Can you believe some people just can't grasp the Trinity? It's not easy, is it? It's difficult. It may pose a problem for people that three equal persons make for one God. That's difficult for some people. Yet the Scriptures teach that, and we do understand it to some degree. How hard is it to understand the person of Jesus Christ? Fully God and fully man? One man, two natures? Yet it's what the Scriptures teach, and we believe these things to be so. Let me get a little more personal here. How hard is it to believe in God's absolute sovereignty and salvation? Predestination. Election. Some of you, because I know I've talked to you, but some of you have found this to be difficult and have struggled with it. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not an easy thing to reconcile the complete responsibility of man in salvation and the complete sovereignty of God in salvation. How do you reconcile those two? Well, the only thing I can tell you is the Scriptures declare both, and you got to go to the cross, to the person and work of Christ. That's where they're reconciled. But these things are true. You ever struggle with Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? You know, we don't really even like to say that to some people. It doesn't sound nice, does it? It's hard to understand. I like Spurgeon's comment because he struggled with that verse. Jacob have I loved out of Romans 9. Esau have I hated. Here's what Spurgeon said. He said, for the life of him, he couldn't understand how God could love Jacob, such a deceiver. Now, we usually struggle with the other side of that. Don't we? How could God say he hated Esau? Sometimes the difficulty with a passage is in the text itself. A problem we sometimes face is how should a word be translated? There are words in the Bible that are only found once, one place in the Bible, and nowhere else. Those are difficulties. Finally, another problem we face is whether a word, a verse, or a passage is part of the original text of Scripture. And that is the difficulty we face when we come to Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Your Bible may have a footnote that says there is a problem with this text. Anybody's Bible have a note about verses 9 through 20? Some of you are shaking your head. Some ancient manuscripts contain this passage, 9 through 20, and some do not, which presents a challenge for biblical scholars who specialize in the history of these ancient manuscripts. This longer ending of Mark 9 through 20 is missing from the oldest reliable Greek manuscripts, particularly the two most important ones, which are called a codex. It's called a codex because they're bound in a volume rather than in a scroll or rolled up in a scroll. The very first one that is of most importance is called Sinaiticus. And it's from about the year 350 A.D., and it's the whole New Testament, original Greek manuscript. The second important one is called Vaticanus, and it's from about the year 325 A.D., and it is the whole Bible. Both Sinaiticus and Vaticanus end Mark's Gospel at verse 8 of chapter 16. Early church fathers like Origen and Clement of Alexandria didn't seem to know of these verses 9 through 20. In the 4th century, for example, two of the fathers, Eusebius and Jerome, wrote that almost all Greek manuscripts of the New Testament end at verse 8. Did they know these other endings existed? Yes, they knew. In the 2nd century, Justin Martyr and Tatian knew about these other endings. Irenaeus in 150 to 200 A.D., he knows about this long ending because he quotes verse 19 from it. They all knew these long endings existed, but even by the 4th century, Eusebius says, quote, the Greek manuscripts do not include these other endings in the originals. Now, if you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, you will find verses 9 through 20 just right there in the regular flow of the text without brackets. Because the King James and the New King James Bible are based on a medieval text called the Textus Receptus, or in English language, that would be the received text. But since that time, older, more ancient manuscripts have been discovered. And that's why if you have any of these other translations, NASB, ESV, NIV, they're all based on older manuscripts than the received text. And if you have any of those other translations, ESV, NASB, verse 9 through 20 is probably bracketed in your Bible. Because the earlier text omitted it, and the translators are showing their doubt of whether it was part of Mark's original gospel. But even with these later translations, I know many of you read these other translations, you do see that portion included, don't you? It's in your Bible, 9 through 20. Because for so long it has been accepted by the church. The content of these verses, 9 through 20, is best explained by reference to other passages in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. Most of the content of verses 9 through 20 is found in other places. And hear this, brethren, no point of doctrine is affected by either the absence or the presence of these verses. That's what you need to have confidence in. You see a friend of yours reading the NIV, maybe you don't like the NIV, maybe in your mind you think it's a liberal translation. Any of these other translations, I caution you to think that they will come to any doctrinal difference through a careful study of those English translations. I don't believe they will, by the Spirit of God. So the problem with Mark 16, 9 through 20, is not a problem of interpretation, but it is a problem of whether these verses are authentic to Mark or not. That's the point that I felt like we needed to deal with, at least part of today, before we proceed to interpretation. And I realize for most of you, if I'd have never even mentioned this, you'd have been completely fine. But I have to deal with this. I have to be faithful to you. And I have to say this too, for some people, the problem is already solved because they believe the King James Version is the only Bible. And all other translations, including New King James Version, are heretical or in error. I've heard it said, if the King James Version was good enough for Paul, it ought to be good enough for us. We laugh, and they even say that in jest, but I'm going to tell you, many really believe that. Now, let me qualify that. I love the King James Bible. It's what I read. It's not the only thing I read, but it's what I prefer. Scripture memory for me is easier. I love the beauty of it, the majesty of it. But I am not a King James only man. And I would caution you against that. It is a good and reliable translation, but I hope you and I do not ever extend inspiration to a translation. I believe that's a great error. Broadly speaking, let me spend a little more time here. There are two families of manuscripts that our English Bibles are translated from. And there are differences in these manuscripts. That's why there are differences in the English translations. If you look back at chapter 15 of Mark, you may remember, those of you who read ESV, I know some of you have ESV, and maybe even some of the NASB that are here, you don't have a verse 28. Or if you do, it's in brackets. Chapter 15, verse 28. The scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, was there some liberal translator that translated the ESV that pulled that verse out? No. There are different Greek manuscripts. One family has the verse, other families don't. It's not liberalism to take one or other of those views. This is the reason some translations have these 12 verses in Mark 16 as part of the gospel, and some have it bracketed and as added as one that was added later. So we have to make a decision as to which family of manuscripts are nearest the original. I don't know about you, but I wish that we had the original manuscripts of Mark. We'd settle it right now. Wish we had the original manuscripts of all the scriptures. Do you know how many original manuscripts we have of the scriptures today? Anybody know? None. We don't have any of the original manuscripts of the scriptures. If we had it, the problem would be settled. I've often wondered why God didn't see fit to providentially leave us with the original autographs. When I use the word autograph, that's just the original manuscripts. Why didn't he leave that with us? But if you think about it, if we had that, what would man do with it? They would worship it. They would make it an object of adoration and worship. It would be in some glass case somewhere, and you would have millions and millions of people that would make pilgrimages all the time to adore and worship these original autographs. God doesn't intend us to worship the Scriptures. He intends us to worship the God of the Scriptures, the Christ revealed in all the Scriptures. God has left us with over 6,000 copies or parts of copies of New Testament manuscripts. That's a lot. And if we consider the differences that can develop when people are copying things, I suppose if I copied this letter and I gave my copy to you and everybody copy my letter, by the time it got around here, it wouldn't read the same. No ill intent. It's just human error. So let me be clear. There's no error in the inspiration of the Word of God. There have been textual variants in copying the manuscripts. But if we consider these differences that develop when people are copying things, there is well over, listen, 99% agreement in what is the original text. That's pretty amazing to me. That means you and I have a Bible that is substantially a pure and reliable text. Whether you have ESV, NASV, New American Standard, New King James, or King James, or NIV. And the variant texts that we mentioned don't impinge one single bit on any single doctrine of our Christian faith. We just mentioned chapter 15, verse 28. That is actually a quotation from Isaiah. And it's found in other Gospels as well. There's nothing missing here if your Bible doesn't have verse 28. So these variant readings don't conflict any single doctrine of our faith. They are few, and none of them keep us from knowing the mind and the will of God. But what we have to do, brethren, is make a decision on what is the best text. And we need help from the best minds in the church to decide these things. I'm not capable, neither are you capable or qualified to do that. Many men through the centuries have committed their lives to studying these things out. And we're thankful for them. But when it comes to these last 12 verses of Mark 16, almost every trusted evangelical scholar, I can say without exception, and I'm talking about men who are committed to the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, they are of the opinion that the oldest manuscripts are the best because they are nearest to the originals. And two of the oldest manuscripts do not contain these verses, 9 through 20. I concur with that view as well. Although I admit it's been a real struggle for me. I found that most of those who defend the authenticity of Mark 16, 9 through 20, they defend it not because they believe it's authentic or the Greek text is authentic, but because they believe the King James Version has been preserved by God. Therefore, they have to defend it. And I was in that camp for a time. But I have to deal honestly with this. With those thoughts on textual criticism, and that's as far as I want to go with that, let's consider what options we have when we come to these verses, 9 through 20. Because I had to consider, what am I going to do with this? I don't believe this was in the original manuscripts. But it's here in my Bible. It's in your Bible as well. What are we going to do with this? I think option number one, we can conclude that Mark ended his gospel at verse 8. That's option number one. Remember, the two oldest manuscripts end it here at verse 8. So if this is true, then Mark ended his gospel in a strange and an abrupt way. Look at verse 8. They went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. End of gospel. Think about it. The angel had come and told them, as they came to the tomb to anoint Jesus, that he was risen. He is not here. The angel told them, don't be afraid. He told them, go tell the disciples and Peter. But we read here in verse 8, they ran away in fear. I think we would agree that their first reaction was natural. If you and I had been there, it would have scared the living daylights out of us. They were confused, afraid, so they run away. They were so overtaken by that fear that initially they didn't say anything to anyone. Too scared to speak. Their faith was so shaken, their Lord had died on the cross, and now they're confused, and obviously they didn't have everything together yet. They needed to get away and try to put it all together. But remember, Mark here is expressing their initial reaction. They were too afraid even to speak about it, but we know they didn't stay that way. The other Gospels say, Matthew 28:8 says, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. Luke 24:9 says, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So Mark is recording their initial reaction. But it seems at first glance a strange way for Mark to end his Gospel. They ran away in fear, said nothing to any man. But if Mark did end his gospel this way, why? Why would he end it this way? I don't really know, but I'm speculating. Maybe so Mark's readers could ponder the meaning of the empty tomb. This abrupt ending would emphasize the mystery and the wonder of the resurrection. You know, if you're a reader, and many of you are avid readers, you've read books with an unexpected ending or maybe a strange ending. Some of you have watched movies with just a strange ending, like it's over and you're like, it's over? That's it? I suggest to you that this kind of ending is not out of place when we consider how Mark has written the rest of his gospel compared with how Matthew wrote and how Luke wrote. We know that Mark hardly recorded anything of the Lord's ministry before he entered into his ministry. Mark doesn't give a genealogy like Matthew and Luke do. Mark didn't write about the birth of Jesus. He didn't write about Mary and Joseph. He just begins with John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, baptizing people, and Jesus coming to him to be baptized. He baptizes him and he begins his ministry. That's how Mark begins his gospel. He records very little of Jesus' life before his ministry, and it shouldn't surprise us that he records very little of Jesus' life after his ministry, which would be after his resurrection. Besides this, brethren, think what having such an open end to this gospel does. It is as if Mark wanted his readers to continue the story in our lives. He just abruptly stopped it. This open end challenges us to be responsible, to spread the good news of the gospel to every man, to all men everywhere. So if this is the end of Mark's gospel, verse 8 of chapter 16, you and I are challenged to take up this message, to broadcast it in our circles of influence, that he is risen. He is risen. And if you're like me, we might often be fearful about spreading this news. You ever been afraid to just tell someone? Jesus died for sinners just like you, and he is risen. He's alive today. And he will call every man to his judgment seat to give an account for his life. And you can have your sins forgiven if you will repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone. You ever feel afraid to tell someone that? Yes, we all do. But we have to go and tell others this gospel. Make the gospel known to all men. So, to me, that's the first option when we come to this text, that Mark intentionally ended his gospel at verse 8. And he leaves the end of the story open-ended, if you will, to those who would follow. But the second option that we could take, Mark didn't conclude his gospel at verse 8, but we don't have the conclusion of his gospel. It was somehow lost. That's an option. There are some scholars who say that verse 8 is not Mark's original ending. It's not the true ending. And they say this for two reasons. The first reason is a grammatical reason. It's not reflected in the English, but verse 8 ends with a preposition in the Greek. It ends with the Greek word gar, which is translated in English for. It's the preposition for, F-O-R. So if we read verse 8, look at verse 8, if we read it literally from the Greek, it would sound like this, the end of verse 8. And to no one, nothing they said, for they were afraid for. That's the Greek. That's how it ends. In English, we'd say, for they were afraid. But in Greek, the sentence ends with the preposition. And we all know that it's not good grammar to end a sentence with a preposition. We know that, don't we? Most of us have forgotten it, but we know that. And it's argued that Mark would not, no way, end his gospel, or particularly this verse, with a preposition. He surely wouldn't end his book with a preposition. Therefore, surely we don't have his original ending. Just lost somehow. So that's the first line of reasoning, that Mark didn't intend to conclude his gospel at verse 8, but we don't have his original conclusion. The grammatical argument. The second argument is just a logical argument. Scholars struggle with the notion that Mark would end his gospel with verse 8. It doesn't make sense that he would end this glorious gospel on a negative note. They fled from the sepulcher. They were trembling and amazed. They didn't say anything to anyone. They were afraid. It's just not logical that he would end his gospel that way. So they don't believe that's the ending to his gospel, but they don't know what it is. So the first option is Mark did conclude his gospel with verse 8. The second option is he didn't conclude his gospel with verse 8, but we don't have his ending. There's a third option. Mark didn't conclude his gospel at verse 8, and we do have his original ending. And I don't know that there could be a fourth option. I can't think of one. But that's the third option. Verse 8 is not the end of Mark's gospel. We do have the ending. What is that ending? Did you know that some manuscripts have a shorter ending than verses 9 through 20? And then some have a longer ending, which we have written in our Bibles, 9 through 20. The short ending is this, quote, "But after all they had been told, they reported briefly to those with Peter. Then Jesus sent out from them, from east to west, the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen." You got the shorter ending. Amended, yeah. So that's the shorter ending. Some scholars believe that is the ending, but you won't find any translations that have that alone in them. The long ending that we have in our Bibles, and if you have ESV or NASB, it's put in brackets. Many would say that's the original ending to Mark's gospel. But the vast majority of scholars dismiss both these endings, even though the long ending has the most support. Well, if verses 9 through 20 weren't part of the original text, what's the obvious question? How did they get in there? Why did they get in there? They would have had to have been added by someone, and that would have been late in the second century or early the third century. In other words, someone or some people said, well, verse 8 can't be the end of this glorious gospel. It's got to have an ending. So they gave it an ending. But what they gave it as an ending has clear links, brethren, to the other Gospels. And I would say that the contents of this passage, 9 through 20, though they be not in the original manuscripts and therefore not authentic in that way, the contents of this passage, 9 through 20, are orthodox, completely orthodox. There are a couple of things in it that we might struggle with, but overall it is orthodox. You should not struggle with that, with the truth that's related in 9 through 20. So you're with me there? Most likely not authentic to the original manuscripts, but certainly orthodox. Look at the contents, finally, of the traditional ending. Look at your Bible. The first thing this passage concludes is the appearances of Jesus to various disciples. And there are three appearances that are written here in this ending, verses 9 through 11. "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, and she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." And we won't take the time, brethren, but that comes directly from Luke chapter 8, verse 2, when it speaks about Mary Magdalene having seven devils, of which Jesus cleansed her, and also John chapter 20, verse 14 through 18. It just completely parallels those two passages, and it's taken from that. Secondly, verses 12 and 13, after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. That has links, remember, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. That's where we're getting that. And then verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. That parallels almost exactly Luke 24, verses 36 through 38. So, this conclusion of Mark concludes these appearances of Jesus that parallel these other Gospels. The second thing this ending of Mark concludes, which parallels the other Gospels, is the Great Commission. The commission Jesus gave to spread the good news. Look at 15 and 16. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned or damned. What's recorded here, of course, is consistent with Christ's great commission, which we have recorded and we know very well from Matthew 28:19. Almost the exact same thing. And if this is reliable, then the gospel is to be preached to every creature with the promise that whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, but whoever does not believe shall be condemned. Now, just as an aside, if you're, and I don't think anyone here is, but you may have background there in Church of Christ, they're apt to say that this teaches baptismal regeneration. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that's the way they teach it. We know the rest of the New Testament has some similar language. Remember Ananias speaking to Paul, or Saul, after he was met on the road to Damascus. Ananias tells Paul in Acts 22:16, and now why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And does a verse like that teach that we are saved by baptism? Does it teach our sins are washed away when we're baptized? Does this verse in Mark 16, verse 16, teach that? No. No. There are times in the Scriptures, brethren, we know when the visible symbol of an act describes the reality of the act itself. When we have the Lord's Supper, we read the Scriptures where Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Drink, all of it. This is my blood of the New Covenant, the New Testament. Now, we should not believe, brethren, that that is really the body and the blood of our Lord. It symbolizes it. It represents it. So, baptism is not that which saves us. Peter even says that. He says this language, baptism also does now save us. And then he qualifies that statement, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, not getting in the water, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. How do we have a good conscience toward God? I hope you all know this. The only way you're going to have a clear and good conscience before God is to have your sins remitted by Jesus Christ. To repent of your life and your sin and yourself, and to trust Jesus Christ alone to forgive your sins, then you'll have a good conscience before God. And you should be baptized. And you'll be saved. So Scripture does that oftentimes. It uses language where the most visible, obvious thing, the ceremony or the symbol, is put in the place of the thing it represents. The actual act of baptism, again, does not wash away sins. What it represents washes away sins. Spurgeon again makes a helpful comment on this passage here in Mark 16, verse 16. Spurgeon says, a man who knows that he is saved by believing in Christ does not, when he is baptized, lift his baptism into a saving ordinance. Unquote. Baptism doesn't save us. It is a sign of our union with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Notice also the negative part of that verse 16. But he that believeth not shall be condemned or damned. No mention of baptism there. Again, baptism is not put on the same level as faith. It's an act of faith. It's a work of faith. It comes after faith. Well, the third thing, this ending of Mark concludes, is a promise of miraculous signs that will accompany those who preach the gospel. Verse 17 and 18. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Well, casting out of demons, if you know the book of Acts, you see the apostles doing that in the book of Acts. Speaking with new tongues. Remember the day of Pentecost? God came by the Holy Spirit and He gave them this gift in order to get the gospel out to all languages, to all peoples. Taking up serpents. Them that believe, they shall take up serpents. In Acts 28, verses 3 through 5, remember Paul, after the shipwreck, was on the island. He was picking up sticks to put upon the fire, and a viper latched onto his hand. And he was not hurt in the least from that snake bite. Some have erroneously taken this as a command, literally to take up serpents, to take up snakes, to validate that God protects them. And they use this verse right here as a command. Will God protect people from harm? He will if it's His will and accomplishes His purpose. That's it. So, yeah, when you drive home today, Lord, I pray You give us a safe trip home. I pray we'd not drive through hail and be in danger in any way. But, Lord, not my will, but Your will be done. If it accomplishes Your purpose for me to run off the road and have to have someone come pull me out and help me, and maybe I'll have an encounter with them and thank them and tell them why I'm so thankful because God's been merciful to me, who knows what the Lord does? Will God protect you? He does most often, doesn't He? We do not know how often the Lord protects us. So we should not take this as a command, but as a provision God made to especially protect His apostles and His servants that He sent out to get the gospel out, that they would be protected, especially during this time. He says, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Again, this is not a command for us to test God. I'm not going to go in the kitchen and say, I love the Lord, give me the Drano and drink it. That's stupid. That's tempting God and testing God. But this, again, is a promise to those who were sent out to spread the gospel of protection in order that they would do the will of God. There are other references in the Scriptures. There are no other references in the Scriptures to help us with this one of drinking deadly poison. This is the only thing like that in the Scriptures. But it's not a promise to enable us to test and tempt God. It's a promise of provision for those who are sent out. And lastly, laying hands on the sick. Again, we don't have to go there, but the book of Acts is full of that. The apostles, those that were gifted to spread the gospel, were also given the gift of healing in many respects. Finally, verses 19 and 20. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and set on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. This long ending of Mark concludes with the ascension of Christ into heaven and a report that the disciples who had been commissioned to preach the gospel everywhere, they did obey the Lord. And as they went forth, they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, enabling them, helping them, and confirming, brethren, this is so important, confirming the word with signs following. That's an answer to me of the question, why the miraculous gifting to men? In order to confirm the word. When they went and preached in Corinth, Ephesus, those people didn't have the scriptures. If you can imagine, you'd never heard of the scriptures, never seen the scriptures, you're raised a pagan, and someone comes to town and begins to preach the gospel. There's a man from Nazareth who really was a man, but he was God. And he lived a perfect life according to God's law, which is written in your heart, and you know it. He kept every jot and tittle of it, and yet he laid down his life. He bore the sins of his people on Calvary's cross. He was crucified, but he's not still in the grave. He's alive. He was resurrected. So they're preaching this, and these people are like, why would I believe him? Why should I believe this story? Well, it's just like Nicodemus said when he came to Jesus in John 3. Nicodemus said of Jesus, no man can do what you do except he be sent of God. So God gifted these men in the book of Acts with miraculous gifts to perform miracles, miracles of healing, miracles of knowledge, all different kinds of miracles, casting out of demons to confirm the message. So the message would continue to spread, and they would believe, these men are sent from God. We better listen to them. They're telling us the truth. Because no man can do what they do except God sent them. Surely no man can know what they know unless God sent them. So we must listen. And again, this all, brethren, parallels almost exactly Luke 24, verses 50 through 53, and we see it all through the book of Acts. But we're still confronted with the question, aren't we? Are these final verses of Mark 16 authentic? Did Mark pen them and intend them to be included? Some of you may know of B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield is one of the best of the Reformed scholars of days past. B.B. Warfield said this of this long ending, verses 9 through 20. Quote, it is certain that it is spurious as anything of the kind can be. In other words, it's not authentic to the original. I could cite you many other respected scholars, and I won't take the time to do that. So what do we have here in our Bibles that we hold? Well, I believe the ending, we have a patchwork of truth, of historical fact that some early folks felt needed to be put together. Again, all of it scriptural in an attempt to help Mark have a better ending to his gospel. I hope you don't think I'm a liberal for questioning the authenticity of these verses. But I believe Mark ended his gospel at verse 8. And that means he ended it abruptly, kind of strangely, but I believe there's purpose here by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. There is an effect that Mark gives in ending his gospel this way. Again, like I said earlier, it makes his gospel open-ended. It leaves it open-ended. It's open-ended so you and I might take up this story in our own lives. It's like he's given you and I a fill-in-the-blank. He purposely ended it here, and he tends for you and I to put our names here as we go, as these women went. And we're often afraid, but you and I are to go to where we live and to where we work. What will it profit your neighbor or your worker to have a good, high-paying job, a nice house, nice cars, even a decent family? What will it profit them if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? This is where we come in. We go, as these women do, often with fear. Easier to be quiet. But we go and we get to know people. And we see their needs and we hear their need, particularly those who do not know the Lord. And we, in prayer and with holy boldness, declare Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again. I know, and you know, that's the only thing that redeems a life. Nothing else. That changes everything when God, by His Spirit, brings that home to us. So I think the question is, will we go forth from our saving encounter with Christ, the risen Christ, will we go forth and proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth? You and I are probably not going to the ends of the earth, but we'll go to our end, the end that He's put us in, and be ready. You remember how this Gospel of Mark began? Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how Mark begins it. Mark begins to end it here. Remember in chapter 15, Jesus has been crucified, and there is the Roman centurion, the very one who probably supervised His crucifixion, and he is now confessing that this Jesus of Nazareth is the very Son of God. Matthew 15 and 39, he says, truly this man is the Son of God. And this confession is confirmed not just in Jesus' death, but in His resurrection. Jesus died for our sins. He foretold that He would die for sins. He rose from the dead just as He said He would. And Mark is trying to prove a point here in his gospel. He's trying to prove the point that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And he proves it by following Christ in His ministry all the way to His resurrection. And when he finally proved his point out of the mouth of the centurion and the resurrected Jesus out of the tomb, he finally proved his point, he ended his gospel. Now, I admire a person that can prove their point or can state their point and they're done. I admire that. And I think that's what Mark did. He made his point and he ended his gospel. This is the Son of God. I really struggled with this sermon because I knew it's not what I wanted to do at the end of Mark's gospel because it's not so devotional. But brethren, this is here. And we have to teach it and preach it for what it is. It doesn't take away at all from the gospel. I hope and pray in our study through this gospel, but the Lord Jesus has revealed Himself more fully to you, that you have seen Him, that you believe in Him, and that you are devoted to following Him all the days of your life. To those of you who believe, He is precious. And to those of you who don't, I pray that you would see Him. And that you would know Him. I pray that all of us would really know Him in the power of His resurrection and even in the fellowship of His sufferings. That's how we come to know Him. Let's not just content ourselves, brethren, that from what we've learned and heard and seen about the Son of God, but let's really know Him in forgiveness of your sins. Listen, do you know Him as your Redeemer? As the one who has forgiven your sins and who is your life. John said, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. If you don't know Him and you don't have Him as your Savior, you do not have life. I realize you're breathing and you're seeing, but you don't have life that will be life eternal. Your life will come to an end. And you'll spend your days in torments of hell if you do not have Jesus Christ, if you do not know the Son of God. Mark wrote these things, and I have tried, as a man with feet of clay, to preach them, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing this, you might have life in His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You so loved this world, Jews, Gentiles alike, that You sent Your only begotten Son, the Son of Your love. And You said, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank You, Lord, for Mark's gospel, that he revealed Jesus of Nazareth as the very Son of God, come to redeem wicked sinners to life. Thank You for this life that we have in Him. Lord, help us by grace and by Your Spirit to walk with Christ, to rejoice in Him always, to grow in grace and knowledge of Him, to spread this news that He has been crucified for sinners and He is risen indeed. He is alive. And He welcomes sinners. He still bids sinners to come and find rest in Him. So, Lord, do what only You can do. Lord, I pray this word would not return unto You void, but it would accomplish that which You purpose for it. I pray that all these 102 sermons, Lord, somehow, some way, would bring eternal effect to the glory of Your name, the glory of Your kingdom. You would use them. Thank You again for Your word, Your Spirit, Your Son, and Your faithfulness to us as a congregation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.